Well, let's look and see what happened in Jacob's life. Jacob's been traveling. He's been messed up at home, and he went to Mesopotamia, and he got messed up at Laban's house, married two of his daughters, one on purpose and one by mistake. I wonder how many of those marriages have been by mistake. And they had a problem, and he created a household that was a zoo, far as I'm concerned, as the sisters, Rachel and Leah, vied for each other about who was going to have the babies. And of course, Leah was having them and Rachel wasn't. They wound up bringing their maids in to have babies for them. So you've got four women, 12 sons, and at least one daughter, and all those other servants and people that are there. And they're all trying to cohabitate and coexist in the same spot. And then his father-in-law is letting him reap a little of what he's sown. He's been deceitful with him. He's changed his wages no less than 10 times since he's been there. Now, you talk about a changeable man. You say, well, how long has he been there? Well, he's been there 20 years in the end. He was there 14 years and labored to get his wives. And then God blessed him. And you remember I talked about that last week. They, where the ewes and the cows came to drink, Laban got all the solid color animals and he got all the spotted ones. And he put spotted sticks down where they'd have to look at them when they drank. And all the lambs and calves came back spotted, striped, and all kinds of things, grizzled, whatever that means. And so he became very rich, which created some animosity in the family. I'd be glad for any of my kin people that can be to get just as rich as they can possibly get. Maybe I'd be close to the rich person. Sandra, I don't care how much you make. It don't bother me a bit. However how much money you come into will be fine with me. And if I look around the congregation, you know, Jenny's a distant cousin. And Jenny, I don't care how much money you make. Barbara's my sister-in-law. I don't care how much money y'all have. Somebody said something about create a problem in a family if a wife made more money than a husband. I said, I hope my wife makes $1 million next year. That'd suit me just good because she'd take better care of it than I would. She'd pay off all the debts and might even buy me something on the side. So, you know, I don't have that problem. But Laban's family did, because when Jacob got rich, they began to pinch at him about it and say, well, he's took all of our father's wealth and our father had much and now look what he's got. He's got more. And never thinking about how he was. But I have to say, the one thing that Rachel and Leah agreed on was that their husband had been treated wrong by their father. That's the one thing they agreed on. They both loved Jacob, and they both agreed that their daddy had treated him bad. And when he got a message from God, let's listen to the message. And the angel of the Lord spake unto me in a dream, saying, and he's telling what happened, Jacob, and I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see. All the rams that leap upon the cattle are ringstaff and speckled and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. That's also where he saw the angels going up and down on the ladder. Now arise and get thee up from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. So he receives a message in the middle of all of this from God, to return to the land of Canaan. Now you say, well, that's good. Well, it is good. And it's kind of sad in another way. God has sent him back to Bethel, back to Isaac, his father still living, back to Canaan land, and back to his brother Esau, whom the last time he heard from him had vowed to kill him. And as he sent out his spies, he discovers that Esau has a band of guerrillas, I guess that was what we call them today, in guerrilla warfare, of 400 men, and he travels through the country doing his thing. So he's sure that he's going to have trouble. And when Jacob left Canaan land, he left on the run, running from Esau, running from the wrath. As he comes back, he's still on the run. He's running from Laban. So he waits till Laban goes to the sheep shearing, and he tells his family all about this. They said, yeah, we'll leave with you. Said, Daddy hadn't done you right, changed your wages 10 times and cheated you and all those things and lied to you. Said, we'll go with you. And fact is, Rachel, his favorite wife, stole Laban's gods. He had some images, some golden images that she stole and packed with what she had. So they take out, when Laban's gone to the sheep shearing, they left with all they had, all their cattle and sheep and everything. But I can tell you, people traveling with sheep and cattle don't go very fast, do they? I mean, you're not like riding stallions and running chariots. When you're driving herds of cattle and stuff, they're just moving slow through the land. So it's not hard to catch up with them. And Jacob is almost like Moses and the children of Israel, the Red Sea before him and Pharaoh's army behind him. He's got Esau out here in front of him somewhere, and he doesn't know where. And he's got Laban coming up behind him, and finally Laban catches up to him. And they finally make peace and make a treaty. And Jacob continues on to the promised land. Now, when he gets along the way to the promised land, he's wondering, how am I going to do this? How am I going to win this victory? What am I going to do? And he meets a host of men who are with him, traveling as he travels. I get great comfort out of this scripture. As he travels along, there's an army out there somewhere they can see that's traveling along with them. And it's the angels of God. And God has sent his angels down to travel with Jacob as he travels along. And he keeps sending gifts to Esau. Keeps sending them and wants to know about Esau. And finally, he realizes that Esau is going to welcome him back. Time does heal some things, doesn't it? Although some people have made a point of not letting time heal, they just grow bitter and sour as time goes on. But for all his wild ways, Esau has mellowed up toward his brother Jacob. He's no longer mad at him. And he accepts Jacob back in to the fold. But Jacob doesn't know that. He divides his forces, part on the south side of the river and part on the north, so they won't kill everybody when they come and all those things. And he goes out to pray. And in praying, he meets a man. He's sure he's a man. And he starts talking to him, and the more he talks to him, the more he's sure he's an angel. And ultimately, he realizes that he's talking to the Lord. God has appeared in an epiphany, an earthly body in Old Testament times. And as he did to Abraham and others, he's there with Jacob. And Jacob decides, I'm going to get a blessing out of this. And Lord, we all could learn from this. We just pray at it. Say a little prayer and read a little two or three verses of scripture and then go on our way, more concerned with TV and ball games and other things. Nothing wrong with either one necessarily, but we get concerned with lots of other things except what's to do with God. I have to tell you, folks, God accepts a sincere effort to seek Him. I've seen people seek God. I mean, with fasting and prayer and being part of it. And I have to tell you, a lot of people are religious and they want to go to heaven, but they don't seek the face of God. And Jacob gets a hold of him and says, I want you to bless me, and I want to know what your name is. And on and on and on. And I mean, he wrestles till 12 o'clock and to 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock. And finally, the day's breaking in the east and Jacob's still holding on, said, I want to know your name. I want to know who you are. I want a blessing. I won't let you go until you bless me. And the only way the angel could get away from him was to afflict him. I have to tell you something. If you spend a night wrestling with God, if you spend time seeking the face of God, my friend, you're going to be different when it's over. And the flesh is going to suffer, but the spirit's going to live. And he spent that night wrestling with God, and God touched the hollow of his thigh, and from that day on, and of course, Jacob was in pain and had to let go, and from that time on, he had to walk with a walking stick because his was lame in his hip. But when he came away from seeking God, and if you've never read Tommy Tenney's book, The God Chasers, you might want to try that sometime if you're interested in seeking the face of God and God showing up and being part of your life. Tommy Tenney is actually one of our Jesus Name ministers that has a great rapport, and wonderful things have happened in services where he's been. But he wrote a book about chasing God. We chase after God. What does the psalmist said? My heart pants after God like the heart after the water brooks. And one scripture said, Lord, I follow hard after thee. And we reach for God. We run for God. We reach out to catch hold of God. Moses did some of that. And Jacob has done that for the night, but he never was the same again. The flesh was weakened forevermore after that. But I have to tell you, the longer Jacob lived, the closer he got to God. Now, he went through hell after this, I have to tell you. That's the only way I know to describe it. He went through hell. He was in a horrible situation. You would think, this is wonderful, you would think coming back by the command of God from the foreign countries, he's been blessed with riches. He has everything he could want that money can buy in those days. He doesn't struggle to eat or to have clothes or to make ends meet. He has servants, men servants and maid servants. He has tents, he has cattle, he has family, he has everything. And he has peace with his brother Esau. So now he's back in the Canaan land, and the Lord has blessed him, changed his name from Jacob to Israel, because that's the name God's going to use for his people, still is using it, will use it until Jesus comes. And you think, well, hallelujah, you know, sometimes you think we ought to get on easy street. And you'd think maybe when you get older, you oughtn't have so many burdens to bear. You ought to get over a lot of worries and a lot of frights and a lot of things that go on. Don't look too forward to getting over it, because it's not going to happen. When they talk about the golden years, they're really talking about what you're forking over the pharmacy counter at Walmart, is what they're talking about. So he's back in Canaan land. Where have his sons been raised? They've been raised in a heathen land where people worship all kinds of gods. And I have to tell you something. He's got a rotten bunch of kids. That's all I can say about Jacob. He's got a rotten bunch of kids. He's got sons by Leah, sons by Rachel, sons by Bilhah, sons by Zilpah. And he's got four wives and 12 sons ultimately. He doesn't have 12 when he comes back in. He only has 11 when he comes back into Canaan. And then Benjamin is born later. And he has a rotten family, just rotten as it can possibly get. And they constantly are causing him trouble. He has one daughter that we know of. He probably has more than one daughter. But we only know about one named Dinah. They get back in, they stretch their tents, they set out their cattle and their sheep and all the things they have. And, of course, everybody notices them. You'd notice if a rich family moved in Clendenin. Or if a rich enough family moved in Narras or Parisburg, you'd notice it. It wouldn't take too much to overwhelm the rest of us, would it? And people notice things like that. So here this rich family from the east has moved in. They don't worship the gods that the rest of them worship. They have strange customs. They worship an invisible god that's somewhere, and they talk to him and offer sacrifices and burn offerings to him. And they have a daughter named Dinah who's just absolutely beautiful. She's just drop-dead gorgeous. And the king's son of that land, one of the local kings, has a son who's Caesar, and he is just sick with love. He's just absolutely smitten with her. And, of course, he manages to get her out by herself, away from everybody else, and as is wont to happen among young people, one thing led to another, and he wound up, I don't know that he raped her, although the scripture seems to indicate that it might have been rape. He certainly forced the relationship and had a sexual relationship with her. And she got pregnant. And, of course, that's not going to be hid forever, is it? You might hide it 2 or 3 weeks, but it's not going to hide forever. And after 3 months, it's found out. Well, the man loves the girl. He did not mean to hurt her in a sense. He really loves her. So they have a meeting with Jacob and his dad. And he asked his dad to get her for his wife. So he goes, and what's the price going to be? And how much dowry are we going to have to pay? And the boys are mad. Now these rotten sons of Jacob get real righteous. It's amazing how righteous people can get about some things. You know, rotten as they can be is okay. But because somebody's done something to our sister and has defiled her and done something bad in Israel, we're going to get them for it. Well, that's sentiment's not gone today, is it? I mean, you know, we have all of our own rotten things in our lives, but somebody does something to one of ours, boy, we get righteous about it. We're going to get them for it. Well, all these rotten boys of Jacob's have decided to avenge their sister. So they talk about this man going to marry this girl. And they said, yeah, we'll agree to that, but they have to be like us. So the whole thing is, what's the difference? Well, of all the people of the East, there's only one group of men in that whole crowd that's circumcised, and that's the children of Abraham. That's the only group. No other group makes that a practice. No other group does that. In all of the East, no one else in the world probably at that time is doing that. But God has given that as a sign. Abraham circumcised himself and his son Ishmael and his son Isaac. And all the other males, even the servants were. So everybody in Israel, all the men, have been circumcised. Well, they said, yeah, we'll agree to this. And only thing is, the king, the son, and all the men in this city have to go through circumcision. Man, this fellow loves this gal. They agree to it. They agree to do it. Now, you have to understand, there's no anesthesia in that day and time. There's no antibiotics in that day and time. And you have to understand that when all these men in this city have been circumcised, you have hundreds of men who are laying in the bed who cannot move. They have infection, they have pain, they have swelling, they're incapacitated. And while these men are down and incapacitated, Jacob's sons with their servants, men servants, move in on them and kill every one of them, steal their women and their children and all of their goods and worldly things. And Jacob is so horrified, he don't know what to do. Now, Jacob's going through a long spat of bad things, reaping what he sowed. And I have to tell you something, folks. It's sad the number of times I see older people still reaping what they sowed when they was young. All we talk about a young boy getting out and carrying on and say, he's sowing his wild oats, he's doing this, yeah. And let me tell you something what the Bible said, you'll not come out till you pay the last mite. There's a price to pay. Even though you may be saved, even though you may be redeemed, even though you die, you'd go to heaven, there is an earthly price to pay for misbehaving. And what you sow, you'll reap. What goes around comes around. We talk about that. And Jacob is sick to the soul. It's so unfair, so unjust. What his sons have done is the most dastardly thing. And he told them, says, you make me stink to everybody else in this land. Nobody will ever trust us again. Nobody will ever put any confidence in us. We're supposed to be representing the God of Abraham and Isaac. We're supposed to be representing the one true God of heaven, and here we've done this dastardly thing. You make me stink. He's so upset about it. And so their name has a shameful stigma attached to it of getting men down and sick, and then, I mean, that's like stabbing them in the back. It's like, you know, waiting behind a tree and ambushing them. What a horrible thing they did to avenge Dinah. And of course, they took Dinah and took care of her. And she had a child by this man. But here they have now a girl with no father for her baby. He's dead. What a terrible thing they did. This is the beginning of his troubles back in Canaan land. The second thing is that Rachel is so happy because once again, she is pregnant and going to have a baby. She's getting a little older. She's middle-aged by now. And she has the baby and she calls him Benoi, B-E-N-O-I. But Jacob changed it and said, no, it will be Benjamin. But she died from the childbirth. You have to understand what a devastating loss this is for Jacob. Now, he didn't have any problem taking care of these children. He's got Joseph, who's a little boy, and he's got Benjamin, who's a baby. And you say, well, where did they get any formula to feed Benjamin if his mother died? I can remember stories around here that was a big problem. If a mother died and left the little baby she was nursing, there were no Enfamil or whatever, and hadn't even had carnation cream and Cairo syrup yet. And all some of you older people can grin about that, because they used to make a formula out of carnation cream in the store and white Cairo syrup and some other things. You say, well, what did they do? They had a wet nurse. You know what a wet nurse is? They hired a woman who had a baby to nurse that baby also. And I know cases in Pembroke where there were white babies and the mother could produce no milk, and they hired some of the black ladies up on Big Little Stony Creek to nurse their babies. Imagine that, and they couldn't drink out of the same fountain. No, never noticed the hypocrisy of people? Had to sit in the back of the bus, had to go to the back door of restaurants and have the food handed out to them because they couldn't eat with them. And yet they could be hired to nurse their babies. I can't think of a more intimate thing than a baby at a mother's breast. And yet that's the way. Well, that's certainly what Benjamin would have had to have had done for him because his mother died. So Jacob's having a time, isn't he? His sons in Canaan have disgraced him about Dinah, his woman, his wife that he truly loved, Rachel, has died and left him with little babies. And about that time, his father Isaac, who's still living, dies, and Esau and Jacob come together for a funeral and bury their father Isaac. Times are bad. Now, to make all of this worse, his oldest son's name is Reuben. And Reuben, clandestinely and unbeknownst to anybody else, is having an affair with his wife, Bilhah. With his father's wife. Yes, that's what I said. You say, all that's in the Bible? Sure is. If you want some X-rated reading, some of this Genesis is. And so Reuben, his oldest son, has an affair with his wife. You understand, he has Rachel and Leah, but he has Bilhah and Zilpah, who are concubines or secondary wives, but they're his wives. And he has an affair with her, and he is so upset about that. One of the bright spots, however, about this time in Jacob's life, as his youngest son, that's old enough to get up and around other than the baby Benjamin, is Joseph. And he loves Joseph. Now the fact is, and parents don't do this, he loves Joseph better than he loves any other child he has. He's his favorite child. And he don't make any bones about it. Joseph gets pretty much what he wants. He is the heir apparent. He's the oldest son of Rachel, which so he counts him as the birthright child, even though Reuben's the oldest. Of course, he sort of crossed Reuben off of his list after what just happened. But he loves Joseph. Now, here's the deal. Joseph is a good kid. He is a good kid. He lives good. He loves God. He's righteous. And he has, actually, Jacob has every reason to be proud of Joseph. Every reason. And he goes out of his way to show him that. And he has him a coat made. It's hard for us to understand about color. I look around this audience, I see orange and red in more than one place. I see blue, I see bright blue, I see purple, I see gray, I see tan, I see black. I say, so it wasn't that way then. You must remember, all of the clothes they had, they made. Somebody sheared the sheep and the goats, and the camels, took the hair and spun it into thread, wove it into cloth, and only the very richest people had colored clothing. Most clothing was whatever color it came out to be, sort of brown, sort of not black quite, but not quite bright brown, sort of brown, and so that was what they had. They wore robes, they wore turbans, they wore head coverings to get the sand out of their face. And Joseph had a coat of many colors. He wore a coat that a king would have worn. His father had it made for him. And this coat of many colors excited the envy of the rotten brothers he had. Now, not only that, he was a little bit of a tattletale. His daddy would send him out and say, go see how the boys are doing. And he'd come back and tell them how bad they were doing. I don't think he told any lies. There's every indication that Joseph was a truthful person. But he came back and told them, well, anybody that's doing wrong despises a tattletale, don't they? Didn't you hate a tattletale in school? Tattletale, tattletale. I won't say the rest of it. I'm in church. You remember? People hated tattletales. Well, I don't like a tattletale now. I remember one time years ago seeing two brothers in the church sitting on a porch talking. And they were talking about church things. And they were talking very frankly about church things. And I happened to look up, and behind them standing was a lady in the church, an older lady, standing behind the screen. And she just stood there ever so quietly. And I put that in the back of my mind. I said, uh-oh, she's listening. And she was eavesdropping on their conversation. Before you could almost turn around, she had been down here and blabbed that conversation to Granny Effie to get those two fellas in trouble. I tell you what, if there's anything worse than a tattletale in school, it's a grown-up tattletale that has to run and tell everything they know. You don't have to tell everything you know. You don't have to tell everything you hear. And you don't have to stir up trouble by telling things. It's not your calling. You haven't been called as a reporter. You haven't been called as a town crier. And when you hear things that are disturbing, it's not necessary to spread it around. Keep your mouth shut. And Granny Effie used to say, take more salvation to keep your tater trap shut than it would to run it. And she's right about that. So Joseph has a habit of doing this. And to be all God's dealing with him, how many of you know you can't tell everything God deals with you about? That's the truth. God's dealing with him in dreams. He dreams that they're cutting wheat and setting up shocks, and all of the wheat shocks that their brothers and the mother and father set up bow down to his. He dreams that the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to him. It's not hard to see that the dream means Jacob and his wife and his children. And even Jacob rebukes him and says, son, you think everybody's going to bow down to you? And so the animosity in that family, it's a rotten bunch anyway, and the animosity builds, and you know the story, and we'll talk about it when we talk about Joseph, till they, unbeknownst to Jacob, sell him in slavery to Egypt. What Jacob sees, and we don't want to talk about what happened on Joseph's side, what Jacob sees is his sons coming in sad-faced with the coat of many colors, all splattered with blood and soaked with blood, and hands it to him and said, this is what we found in the wilderness. He surmises, of course, that some wild beast has eaten Joseph and killed him, or killed him and ate him, I guess. And he's grief-stricken. Jacob has spent his life reaping the dirty way he treated life when he was young. And he grieved over Joseph for years and years and years. Like 20 years, he grieved over Joseph, thinking he was dead. Every day grieving over that boy, thinking what a horrible death he died, how bad it was. Now all this time, of course, he doesn't know Joseph has been sold into Egypt and has lived in the house of Potiphar, has lived in the prison house, has been elevated in Pharaoh's court to be the second most powerful man in the world. He don't know any of that. He didn't get the email. Nobody sent him the paper, and he didn't watch television. So he didn't know any of that was going on. All he knows is, from Jacob's perspective, he has spent years with all these rotten kids of his grieving over Joseph, and the boys are sorry because they see the toll it's taken on their daddy. They know that it's a horrible thing. Now, while all this is going on, life has continued, of course, and there's his son named Judah who has a little escapade. He has a son named Er. Boy, he was imaginative, wasn't he? He named his son Er. That was his oldest son. And he, of course, arranged his marriage. And he arranged his marriage with a girl named Tamar, T-A-M-A-R. And he and Tamar are married and living together, but have no children. And I don't know what happened, but the Bible said he was wicked, and the Lord slew him. I won't elaborate on that. I have no idea what he did. If the Bible said he was wicked and the Lord slew him, I'm sure that's true. And so he gives her, as the custom was, to the next oldest son, whose name is Onan. And she marries Onan. She's happy. She's going to be a mother. He's going to raise up children to her. But Onan doesn't want to have children by Tamar. You say, why? Because the first child that he fathers will not be his. It will be his brother Ur's, and he don't want to do that. He's going to father a child he wants to be his. He goes through the whole thing of the sex act, but he spills his seed on the ground, which makes God so mad at him because he's trying to, you say, because he spilled his seed on the ground? No, because he's trying to get around what God says to do. So what happened? God slew him. So Judah is saying, this gal's bad for my son. She's been married to two of them, and they're dead. The next son's name is Shelah, S-H-E-L-A-H. And so she says, well, I need a husband. And he said, well, Shelah's too young. You can marry him, but you can't marry him till he gets a little older. Well, he gets a little older. And nothing happens. He doesn't do anything. And she sees Shelah out. She sees all the men out with the sheep and stuff. She has her own tent at her father's. And she decides, enough of this is enough. I'm going to have a baby, because that was the only way a woman could have claim to fame then. He won't give me his son, but I'll get my baby anyway. So what she does is set up a tent. Well, we'd call it a whorehouse. She sets up a tent of prostitution, stands out in front of the tent in her veils, and puts on the dog and entices Judah, Jacob's son, to come in to her. And he comes in and he says, but I don't have any money. She said, well, you can pay me tomorrow. But you have to give me something to show good faith. So he gives her his signet ring, which has his signature on it, and his bracelets, which are distinctively his. He goes on back, thinks no more about it. Next day, sends a man down with the money, and he says, there's no prostitute down there. He said, well, I know. I said, no, there's no one there. There's no tent. There's nothing there. There's no prostitute. There's no one there. Well, it turns out she's pregnant. She's going to have a baby. By whom? By her father-in-law. Illegitimate at that. I told you there's a rotten bunch. In fact, she has twins, ultimately, named Lera and Phares. And they sort of, like Jacob and Esau, had a little battle at birth. When the midwife was going to born them, one little boy stuck his hand out. He was being born. He stuck his hand out first, and the midwife said, oh, that's the baby that's being born first. And so they tied a scarlet thread around his little arm. So he pulled it back in, but the other baby came out first without the scarlet thread, and then the other one. So, but they counted the first one as the eldest. And so it came out, of course, that somebody comes to Judah and says, well, you know what? Tamar is pregnant. Said she's been out playing a harlot and she's pregnant. He said, go get her. Said she is not fit to live. My son's widow like that, and her out messing around like that. She deserves to be burned. You bring her here and we'll burn her at the stake. So they go get Tamar and they bring her to burn her, because that's what they did to women who did things like that in those days. And more recent history, too, for as far as that's concerned. And it was a sad thing. She came before him and she said, well, I'll tell you who the father of my baby is. She didn't know she's having twins, of course. Said, it's the man that these bracelets and this signet ring belongs to. And of course, it's Judah, Jacob's son. And he says, she's more righteous than I am. He said, I'm the one that's guilty. And he admits it. And he sets her up and takes care of her and takes care of her children and gives her a place. But all of this has to be burdening on on Jacob. And in the midst of this, the Bible said a sore famine came on the land. And everybody's starving. They're running out of food. The cattle are dying. The grass is gone. The trees are dried. And no one knows what to do. And that's when he sends his sons to Egypt. And they discover that the king of Egypt, the number one man other than the Pharaoh himself, is their brother Joseph. Joseph is delighted that his father's still living, sends wagons, horses, cattle, and brings a whole caravan. The Lord appears to Jacob and says, "Do not be afraid, go to Egypt, for there I'm going to make a great nation out of you." And Jacob goes down and lives in the land of Goshen. There used to be an old expression, great land of Goshen. And in Goshen, which was a fertile place next to the Nile River where there was plenty of water and plenty of place for cattle and sheep and oxen and all that, Jacob with his family lived the next 17 years and died. When Jacob died, he died knowing he was dying, knowing it was there. He blessed. He said, "I'm going to be gathered to my fathers. I'm going to bless my children and my grandchildren." And Joseph brought his two sons. His oldest son was Manasseh. His youngest son was Ephraim. You never hear it said that way, do you? You always hear Ephraim and Manasseh. You never hear Manasseh and Ephraim. I'll tell you why. When Jacob went to bless them, the right hand was to go on the oldest to get the birthright, and the left hand was to go on the other one. And when he put his hands on them, he put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph thought, because he was virtually blind, that he'd made a boo-boo, and he picked his hands up and moved them back so they'd be on the right one. Said, "No, Daddy, you got the wrong one." He said, "No, I didn't." And he moved his hands back. He said, "The younger will be the greater and create greater nations, and the old elder will serve him." So Ephraim received the blessings. By the way, when the 12 tribes of Israel were dispensed, Joseph got a double blessing. Two of the tribes belonged to Joseph. You say, "Well, I don't remember there being any tribes of Joseph." No, they're tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's son. And Levi was not numbered in the 12 tribes because he was the one where the priesthood was. 17 years he lived down there. And you ought to go back and read the end of Genesis and read the blessing that he put on his sons. He called them. He told them, I can't even, he called them all kinds of names in his blessing. He told them what their filthy character was like, how they'd lied, how they'd cheated, how they'd been mean. He said it all and cursed some of his children instead of blessing them. At 147 years old, he died. The Egyptians mourned for him 70 days, and then they took him back to Israel and buried him. You say, "Boy, that was a long time to keep a body out." Well, here's the first time the word occurs in the Bible. He was embalmed, and that's the word it uses. The Egyptians were the masters of embalming, and he was embalmed. You have to understand, the embalming the Egyptians did bears no resemblance to what I do at all. First of all, it was a dry country. Body was laid on a slab of marble, which was cool. And the air from the desert came across it and circulated over it all the time. Sun never hit on it. Body was consistently and every day covered in oils that essentially turned the skin into leather. You probably don't want to hear all this, but they went through the nose and extracted the brain. They went through the groin and extracted all the viscera. All that was put in a jar with wine and preserved and sealed, because he was going to need them in the next life. And the body cavity was completely dried, and the whole body was dried, and that's called mummification. And then it was wrapped in linen strips. When they say embalming, Egyptian embalming, it's not the same thing. They did not do it for visual effects. They did it to preserve the body ad infinitum, and they did a great job of it. At the end of the 70 days of mourning, they, with the permission of the Pharaoh, they gathered a great company of horses and fine officials, and they went to Canaan land and buried Jacob beside of Rachel in the burying ground that they had in the land of Canaan. And the people of Canaan wondered, why are the Egyptians crying so much? Why are the Egyptians so overwrought? They were so disturbed by what was going on. They'd never seen people weep and cry. Jacob, in the end, died beloved of his children. But think how he lived when he started his life. Think what he reaped in the end of his life. The whole time he was back in Canaan, he should have been enjoying it, should have been loving it. What he was doing was suffering. And his rotten bunch of kids was just treating him awful. He just had a sad life in the end. Well, you say, all that's in the Bible? It sure is. And by the way, I just got to the last chapter of Genesis tonight, but we're going to back up next week to his son Joseph, because Joseph's life is so important in the Scripture that it bears looking at. And we need to talk about Joseph by himself. Father, thank you for your precious and your eternal word. Thank you that you don't cut any corners or cull anything, but you tell it like it is. Father, I pray as we read your word that we will come to realize that sin does not pay, that penalties must be paid, and we will reap what we sow. Father, I thank you that in the end Jacob was a prophet and a blessed man of God. I thank you, Father, that among all of his rotten kids, he had Joseph. And Lord, I thank you for Joseph's life, as we will see next week. Lord, I pray that you'll bless these people who are here tonight. Touch them with your grace, with your mercies, and touch them with your truth. Heavenly Father, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, I would invite you to come, and we're going to sing about being a sanctuary. Would you stand? Glad you came to church tonight, found out all the dirt in Jacob's life. You look at that and you say, why in the world would God put that there? Because you don't have to feel so bad about your life now, do you? I mean, maybe you live in a blended family that has problems. Maybe it don't blend so well. Maybe you have problems with kids, like he had problems with his kids. Maybe you have things that bring shame on you and you feel ashamed. Man, this guy went through it. Jacob went through it. I don't know how he stood it. All that stuff that went on, the way his father-in-law treated him, the way they did about Dinah, all those things, they were so hurtful, so shameful. And yet in the end, when he laid his hands on people and pronounced the blessing and prophesied, I mean, you have to understand, when he laid his hands on Judah, he said, kings will come from thee, and the scepter will not part from out of thee,
And a man will not fail to sit on the throne in your family until Shiloh come. That's Jesus, my friend. He's prophesying down through hundreds of years, through thousands of years, till Jesus come. What a wonderful thing, my friend. But what all he had to go through with in life, and God tells the whole story when he reads the Bible. You ought to just sit down and read through Genesis. Man, it's good reading. I read it all in one night, one day when I was a teenager. I got so interested in it, finished it about 3 o'clock in the morning. I just couldn't put it down. And God's Word's for real, folks. It's alive. Hallelujah. Don't forget Sunday morning. Don't forget the offering at the door for Vicky's family. Don't forget to invite somebody to church. And if there's somebody been missing, tell them you miss them and you want to see them in church again. Father, may the sweet Spirit of Jesus and the blessings of God go with us and keep us, sanctify us, and use us to your glory. We ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.